You to take your Bibles, if you would, this evening and turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, Revelation 3, 7. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. You can find Revelation 3, 7 on page 1727. One of the things that was just a note in our bulletin and that I had intended to make reference to this morning but forgot to do that, but is that Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, is Veterans Day. And let me just express my appreciation for the many here who have served our country honorably and faithfully. And, you know, as a pastor, I am always mindful of the delicate balance between nationalism and affinity to, human government and our allegiance to Christ. But I am very thankful for the country in which we live, for the freedoms that we enjoy, freedoms that were purchased at great cost. And I am thankful for, despite the things that we see in our country that perhaps we wish were a little bit different still, for the many principled things that we stand for as a nation. And I'm privileged to have served myself and very appreciative of others who have served our country in the armed forces and those who currently do so. And some have family members here, friends, and I'm just thankful for that. And I just want to commend and express appreciation for those veterans here in our midst. Well, this evening we're going to resume our series where we're studying the seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia. And it seems like with missions conference and missionaries and other services and the Lord's Supper, we get about one of these a month. So we've been at this for a while, but we'll turn back here. And let me remind us again of the three principles of how we understand and apply these letters. These were written to seven historical churches. And by that I mean they were real churches, real assemblies of believers in the cities mentioned at the time in which John wrote this book. But at the same time, those seven churches are intended for us to be representative churches. The letters all end with something along the lines of, "Let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And the idea is that these are things that are true of every time and place. These are things that can relate and give us indications about what the Lord appreciates, what His burdens are for churches. And they show us the kinds of things that we as an assembly of believers might face and have to deal with. And then finally, I've mentioned to us in each of these sessions that these letters, the ones we're reading, are from the Lord Himself. John was the human author, but he was recording what the Lord Jesus in vision told him to record as he had that vision of the Lord Jesus walking among the candlesticks, among His churches. And so what we have in these letters is profoundly significant to us because this is Jesus Himself looking at churches and pointing out the things that He values, and pointing out things that are a concern to Him, and giving His exhortation, and His promises, and His words of encouragement and challenge. And so, obviously, everything we have in Scripture is inspired. All of it is true. But this, for us as a church, are the very words of Jesus Himself, specifically as He looks among His churches. And so tonight, we're looking at the sixth of the seven churches, the church in the city of Philadelphia. So follow along here as I read verses 7 through 13. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, the Lord's impression of this church is summarized for us at the end of verse 8, where he says, Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. And so with that in mind, I've titled the message this evening, Keeping the Word of Christ. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the letter to this church, this faithful church. This maybe seemingly insignificant church, and yet one that in your eyes was faithful and true. They kept your word. They didn't deny your name. And your message to them is one of encouragement and promise. Father, I pray that we indeed this evening would have ears to hear, that we might hear what the Spirit saith to the churches and to us, Marquette Manor Baptist Church, and to us as individual members of a local church. Father, might we be just emboldened to hold fast to your word, to not deny your name, that to whatever degree thou hast given us strength, that we might continue to hold fast to what we have and embrace the rich, the great, precious promises that you make to those who are truly your children. So we ask, Father, for your guiding and your leading as we consider this letter to the church in Philadelphia. Use it profitably in our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin, as we have in each of these sessions, by talking about the community setting, the city of Philadelphia, and the background of the church there. Now, in American culture, the city names of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Sardis and Thyatira and Laodicea, those are kind of strange names. And in fact, outside of Bible-reading Christians or maybe Mideast world travelers, those names are pretty foreign, and a lot of people would not even know what to make of them. But the name Philadelphia, okay, there is probably hardly an American who doesn't resonate with the name Philadelphia, and we all know that that name means brotherly love, right? Okay, technically not city of brotherly love, just brotherly love. And guess what? That's what it means here in our text as well. Because Philadelphia comes from the Greek words, you know, the lover of a brother. And this Philadelphia, the ancient Philadelphia, was founded in about 190 BC by King Eumenes II of Pergamos from the Pergamene Empire. And he named the city in honor of his brother, Attalus II, his younger brother, who would later be his successor. And Attalus had been nicknamed Philadelphus because of the loyalty he showed to his older brother, the king, despite great political pressure to the contrary. Brotherly love wasn't always such a common thing in those days. And so Attalus was known as the man who loved his brother. He genuinely admired and loved his older brother. And so the city was named in his with that in mind. Just let me give you a couple of details. There's many we could share, but a couple of details that kind of relate to some things that are said later on in the letter. Philadelphia was hit with a devastating earthquake in AD 17. Was the most severe in the annals of history to that time. And Philadelphia, Sardis, city we talked about last time, was also hit by that earthquake, and some 10 other cities in the region, and they were all largely destroyed. But most of the other cities recovered rather quickly, but Philadelphia was apparently the city nearest the epicenter, and it experienced aftershocks repeatedly for a number of years. And the people would flee the city, not sure what was coming, and come back. And so they were a little more reticent about rebuilding. So the city didn't recover as quickly. But now, as he did for most of the destroyed cities, the Roman Emperor Tiberius provided substantial financial help for the rebuilding of these cities. And so out of gratitude, the city of Philadelphia changed its name for a while to Neo Caesarea, New Caesar. And so for a while it bore that name. And those are some things that come into play later on in the promises made to this city. Now, like all the other churches in our study except for Ephesus. Okay, the book of Acts tells us explicitly about the founding of the church in Ephesus. But the rest of these cities, we don't know how those churches were founded. We think probably because the Bible tells us that the believers in Ephesus kind of spanned out throughout Asia Minor and they spread the word and ministries were established, churches were started. So that's probably how it began, but we don't know exactly how it happened. But there was a church there in Philadelphia. And we know this, our Lord speaks very highly of this church. Of the seven churches, there are only two. One of them is Philadelphia. The other one we looked at earlier, Smyrna. Only those two churches have no criticism, so to speak. The Lord only commends them, expresses His approval, gives them encouragement without any critique. Others like the Ephesus, you know, you've left your first love. And the admonitions in Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis about their complacency and about their compromise and those kinds of things. But this church in Philadelphia, the Lord has only affirming words and encouraging words for them. Now, as He does in each of these letters, Jesus begins by describing Himself as the writer to this church. So let's take a look at verse 7. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith He that is holy, He that is true, He that hath the key of David, He that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth." Now, in each of the other letters, the Lord Jesus describes Himself using very directly some of the descriptive language from Revelation chapter 1. But here in this letter, He uses some other titles, some other expressions to describe Himself that aren't directly taken, and aren't directly lifted from chapter 1. They allude to something. We'll point that out here in a few minutes. But they aren't directly taken. But He does tell them plainly who He is and what He does. Who He is can be seen in the twofold expression, He that is holy, He that is true. And literally it would be the Holy One and the True One. The Holy One is a title that sometimes refers to God the Father. But in the New Testament, it's a common title for the Messiah. And we don't have time this evening to just walk through some of those texts, but there are quite a number of them that refer to Jesus in the course of preaching maybe, or in the course of conversation, refer to Jesus as the Holy One. And this reference to Jesus' holiness points not so much to His sinlessness. Indeed, He is the sinless Son of God. But the point of emphasis is that idea of Him being set apart, Him being unique, that Holy One that is altogether different from all others. Yes, He's a man, but He's also God. He's the God-man. He is unique in that sense. He is set apart unto God. He is set apart from all the rest of sinful humanity, and yet He identifies with us. And so that Holy One refers to His unique relationship with His Father. In Luke chapter 4, verses 33 and 34, it says that in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. And this man, that spirit through this man, cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with Thee, Thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art Thou come to destroy us? I know Thee who Thou art, the Holy One of God." So that expression, the Holy One, describes very specifically and particularly Jesus in His unique relationship with His Father, in His unique being as Son of God and Son of Man. So He is the Holy One. He is the true One, the real One, the true Deliverer, as opposed to counterfeits. In this letter, Christ as the true One is contrasted to those of the synagogue of Satan, who He describes as liars. And this word true appears frequently in Revelation, and in almost every instance, it's connected with another descriptive term. For example, in Revelation 3:14, Revelation 19:11, we talk about the one who is faithful and true. In chapters 15, 16, and 19, there's reference to Him who is the just and true, or the righteous and true. And so likewise here, He is the Holy and True One. The Holy One and the True One. That's who He is. And what He does in this context is He holds the key of David that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. And again, we have a twofold description. And we're going to see where this comes from if you turn to Isaiah 22. Okay, we'll come back here to our text, but turn to Isaiah 22, verse 20. Talks here about He that hath the key of David. And Isaiah 22 is the Old Testament text that unlocks this, that is the key to understanding this reference to the key of David, He that shuts and opens. Now, the background to Isaiah 22 is this. In the days of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, there was an advisor to the king. In the King James translation, he's referred to as a treasurer. We might more precisely call him the chief of staff of the king's cabinet, if you will, or the palace administrator, because he was the one who had oversight for the palace and for all those involved in the ministry of the palace. And there was this treasurer whose name was Shebna, and he had been caught in a personal scam run for his own benefit. And as a result, God says a very unusual, rather graphically descriptive thing about him. Back in verse 18, we're going to read starting in verse 20 in a minute, but in verse 18, he says, "The Lord will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball." Okay? Picture somebody, maybe a hammer thrower or a discus thrower, but just spinning around and hurling him like a ball into a large country. And that expression was a prediction that this man, Shebna, would be sent into Babylon where he would die in shame. And he would be replaced by a godly man named Eliakim. Now, there is a king that comes later in the history of Judah called Jehoiakim. And in some places, he's referred to as Eliakim. That's not this Eliakim. Okay? This Eliakim is the successor to Shebna in that role as the palace administrator. And in Isaiah 22, verse 20, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him." I'll clothe Eliakim with your robe, Shebna, and strengthen him with your girdle, and I will commit your government, your authority, into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And verse 22 says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." Now, we could spend a lot of time on unpacking this. Let me just say, first of all, Eliakim would have had literally the key to the palace, okay? The key to the house of David, the literal physical key. But he also had authority, a granted authority over the palace and its affairs, over the house of David in that sense. And Jesus here likens himself. That's where he draws this text from. You know, it's been said that if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you have got to know the Old Testament. Because the book of Revelation is filled with direct and indirect references and allusions to the Old Testament, just again and again and again and again. If we're to understand the book of Revelation properly, we've got to catch those allusions. Well, this is what he is referring to. So he takes this imagery of this Eliakim, the one who had been given the authority over the palace, over the house of David, if you will, who had been given the key to the city, and such that his authority was such that if he shut the door, it was shut. If he opened the door, it was open. He was the one with the key. There was none other. And Jesus uses that imagery. That's a type. That's kind of a foreshadowing. Jesus is the one with the real key, if you will. It's a figurative key, but the real key to the house of David. And he is the one, when he opens the way into the kingdom, it's open. No one can shut it. When he closes the door, the gate into the kingdom, if you will, it's closed, and no one can open it. And so Christ here fulfills the type in a greater sense as the one who controls the entrance into David's house. And really, he's thinking futuristically, and we'll see this as we work through this letter. He's referring to the messianic kingdom. Jesus has the key of David. And with that key, Jesus openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. So the words here in Revelation chapter 3 are taken right there. They're lifted from Isaiah 22. And that's the imagery that he is drawing upon. Jesus alone has the final authority to allow entrance into his kingdom. He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? The only way. He is the door. Jesus himself tells us those things plainly elsewhere. But that's what he's talking about here. Now, the implications of this, if you take these things together, the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and no man shuts, the one who shuts and no man opens, you put those things together and it emphasizes that Jesus is the true Messiah of God, the Holy One of God, the promised one of God, the promised deliverer, the promised Davidic king, the promised seed of Abraham, the one who fulfills all of those the one who will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is that and will be that overall in a very dramatic and vivid sense in the millennial kingdom and throughout all eternity. And I said there is a connection at least with chapter 1. And if we look in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. He's the one with the keys to the kingdom, if you will. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those are messianic references to Jesus as the King of kings, as the Lord of lords, as the one where the government shall be upon His shoulders and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Right? All of those messianic allusions, that is the one who has the key of David. That is the one who opens and no one can shut, and shuts and no one can open. So that's how Jesus describes Himself to the church in Philadelphia, as the true Messiah, as the true deliverer. Okay, let's go back to our text then in Revelation 3 and continue with Jesus' analysis, His description of the church, what He sees in the church there in Philadelphia. As I mentioned earlier, God's view of this church is entirely positive. In verses 8 through 10, we find only commendation and coupled with it, lots of words of encouragement. In fact, we'll see in these three verses, three promises that are just woven right in with the evaluation. In fact, they form most of these three verses. So let's look at the first word of encouragement, the first promise that the Lord makes. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, this is the first of several expressions of encouragement in this evaluation. And you know, in the other letters where he offers encouragement, first he gives his assessment, and then he gives encouragement. Okay, here, he just begins right out of the gate with words of encouragement, with a promise. And then he's going to give them some evaluation. And then he's going to make another promise. And then he's going to make another promise. And then he's going to exhort them and make another promise. And then he's going to make another promise because he wants to encourage the believers in this church in Philadelphia. And so the first thing that he promises them, and this just follows naturally from the way he has described himself, he promises them an open door, right? He says, I'm the one with the keys. And I open and no one shuts. I shut and no one opens. And listen, what I am going to give you is an open door. But then we got to figure out, so what's the open door? Right? What's he talking about when he promises them an open door? Some theologians suggest that the mention of an open door is a call to expanded ministry opportunities. And in fact, I could make a very good case for that. You know, there's reasons where that may be the what he has in mind. That may be the point. When you think about the Apostle Paul, okay, this is written by John, by the Lord actually, but using the hand of John. But the Apostle Paul, you know, uses the open door terminology with that intent of open doors of ministry. You can find that in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and the book of Colossians, where Paul uses that expression of open doors to talk about opportunities for ministry. And in the city itself, Philadelphia was established by the Pergamenes as a strategic outpost city. And it was kind of to be the door to open the way into the Eastern Asian region with the Pergamene culture. So it was kind of viewed as the city that was an open door in that regard. The next verse, verse 9, where it says, you know, I will cause these of the synagogue of Satan to come and bow before you, if you will, and acknowledge that you are mine. We could say, well, that implies that they must have a ministry with them. There's an open door. But I think it would be strange for Jesus to, right out of the gate, begin with an immediate challenge to them. You know, we read the expression, and the translation here is not optimal. We tend to be influenced by the verb set before, right? It says, I will set before you an open door. So we kind of take by implication from that here's a door, it's been put before us, we need to walk through it, okay? And certainly it's true, folks, that God puts before us open doors of ministry. And He wants us to walk through them. And so we read this, set before thee an open door, and that's what we think. But you know, the word that's translated set before means give. Pretty much every place else it gets translated, it's translated give. Like there was an interpretive translation here. And so what he says, Jesus says, you know, I'm the one with the keys to the kingdom. And I open and no one shuts. And I shut and no one opens. And here's what I am giving you. I'm giving you an open door into my kingdom. You who have kept my word. You who have not denied my name. You have who, though you have just a little strength, yet you have held fast to me. I am giving you an open door. I promise you that. You can count on it. I think that's what he is saying here. The open door speaks of a sure entrance into his kingdom. A promise given in response to their faithfulness. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Notice it says, for thou hast a little strength. The idea there is because. Here's why you can be assured of this open door. Because you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. That doesn't mean that they were perfectly obedient. Doesn't mean that they never struggled. But the idea is, these are true believers who hold fast to the truth of the word of God in good times and in bad times. And they still recognize that I am a Christian, and whatever comes, Jesus is my Savior. And for anyone like that, God puts before us an open door. He gives us an open door, a sure entrance into his kingdom. And another reason I think that's the implications here, and really he's alluding to, in particular, to the Messianic kingdom, because this letter, for whatever reason in the Lord's providence in writing it, has a number of references that speak eschatologically, and that's a word that just means speaks of the last days, of the end times, of that which is, you know, the promised future culmination of things. And so there are a number of things in this letter that look to that end. So he says, you know what? You who are true believers, even though there may be pressures, even though you may have but a little strength, a little influence, yet you've held my word. You've not denied my name. And I give you an open door. You're going to rule with me. You're going to reign with me. You're going to be in that messianic kingdom. I promise you that. So verse 8 begins with a word of encouragement. Then comes the evaluation. And it's an affirmative evaluation. And there are three observations presented. First, he says, thou hast a little strength. The word translated little is the word micro. Okay? Like a microscope, right? Microbe, whatever. All our English words that come from that prefix. And the word strength, dunamis, right? The idea of that kind of power. And he says, you have a little power. Now, we might say, well, is that kind of a backhanded criticism? No, it's not. He's not saying that they were spiritually lacking. I think his point is to say, you know, it may seem to you like you are just, you know, pounding against, you know, brick walls. And it may seem as if things aren't just unfolding before you. And it may seem as if your influence is small. Maybe their social strata was such that people were just dismissive of them. Maybe the persecution just kept them under. I don't know. But, you know, their influence perhaps did not seem to be as great as they might have desired, as it might have been in other places. And so the idea is this, you know, although you just have that little experience of power, still, you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. You know, it's interesting to me, as if you take the time to read through these seven letters just in succession all together and do that a number of times, and you kind of get the impressions cemented about what the Lord thinks about these churches and the things that we can learn from them. And really, the two churches that seem the most humble, and I mean that using the word humble in a number of different ways, you know, are the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. And the two churches that are only commended, not corrected, doesn't mean they were perfect, but I mean that characteristically these were faithful churches, were the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. If you listen to them, the people in the other churches seem to suggest that, you know, they're outspokenly excited about, you know, the great things that God is using them to do. And indeed, God may be doing that. And the church in Ephesus was clearly a very influential church. And yet, folks, you know, when we begin to think that we've got this licked and that, you know, we're right where God wants us to be and we're doing what God wants us to do, you know, we are in great peril of things like self-reliance and self-sufficiency and pragmatism and arrogance. And all those kinds of things that come of it when we begin to think that things are just going pretty well and compromise follows. And so while I'm not suggesting that we ought to aspire to have small influence, that's not the point. But the point is where God grants us some power, some influence, we need to guard ourselves that we remain humble and dependent upon Him. And sometimes apparent success is a danger to being where we ought to be. And so here's a church that perhaps didn't have as much evident outward influence, and yet the people within were standing strong for the Lord. And they sought to have that influence. And I'm sure God gave them various measures at various times. And they had but little strength, and yet they kept God's word and have not denied my name. Now the you have a little strength is a present tense. Thou hast kept my word is actually a past tense. You've not denied my name is a past tense. And the idea, I think, is this. Is, you know, you may seem to you as if you aren't having that much influence, but you know what? At crucial points, when it's mattered most, you have kept my word. You know, when the pressure was on, you didn't deny my name. Maybe there were some points of particular persecution. Maybe there were some particular turning points in the life of that church. And they may have felt like, we're not sure where all of this is going, but Jesus says, you know what? When it matters, you keep my word. When you're under pressure, you don't deny my name. And so he speaks these words of commendation to them. Then he gives them another word of encouragement, a second promise in verse 9. A promise of God's working in the lives of their enemies. I want you to notice the double behold here, okay, in verse 9. Behold is kind of one of those attention-getting words. He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Okay? If this was an evangelist speaking, he would say, behold, listen. You feel the pressure from these of the synagogue of Satan. Behold, listen to me. Listen, they're not going to win. Right? You are on the winning side because you haven't denied my name. Because even though it seems as if there is but little strength there, you have held fast. You have held on to my word. And listen, in the end, when the day comes, even those of the synagogue of Satan are going to recognize that you are the ones who believe right. You are the ones who hold to the true God, to the right understanding. And you know, when he says they're going to worship at thy feet, I don't know if that's a imagery of like every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. I don't know, maybe it's a reference, I think perhaps, of the millennial kingdom, you know, when there will be all authority given to those who are Christ's at His coming, to those who are the believers from this age who will rule over all, even those who are born into that millennial kingdom and begin to fall away. And so He assures them that even in the teeth of opposition, there is victory that is coming. This is the second time in these series of letters where he's mentioned this synagogue of Satan. The first one was in reference to the church in Smyrna. So apparently these two churches had some particular opposition from Jews, from those who claimed they were the people of God. Jesus says, but they're not, they're liars. Just as Jesus said face to face with some of the Jewish leadership, he said, you're of your father the devil. And they said, we have Abraham to our father. Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth. When he speaketh a lie because he's a liar and the father of it. He said, that's what these people are like. They're liars. They are untruthful. They are prideful and steeped in their own sense of self-importance. And they are antagonistic to those who really are the children of God, those who really are my people. And he promises that these hateful Jews will one day respect the Christian believers and acknowledge that it was those believers who had a true relationship with Jesus Christ. And we come to a third word of encouragement in verse 10. It says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. So here's another because, right? In verse 8, there was because. You know, you have kept my word. Because you've not denied my name. Here's another because. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. So you've continued. You've persisted in your belief. You've held fast to my word. You've listened to what I say and by God's grace sought to do it. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now here he is very clearly looking forward to something of significance. And he talks about it as the hour of temptation. And people understand this different ways. But really, I think it is referring to that which we call the Great Tribulation, okay? That day is coming. And it's a promise of deliverance for these believers and for us from even greater trials yet to come. I used to teach a college class, and we would spend an entire class period on this one verse because there's a lot of things about the end times that you can glean just from this one verse. But I'll just give us a few high points, okay? This verse alone makes a strong case for belief in a pre-tribulation rapture. And if you don't know that terminology, you know, let me know. I'd be happy to sit down and talk you through it, okay? That's a longer discussion than we can have tonight. But the idea is there's this great tribulation coming. And the intention of it in particular is to try those who remain on the earth. It's a period of 7 years. It happens before the return of Christ. And right here in this verse, it talks about it as to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now that little expression about the earth dwellers, it appears 10 other times in the book of Revelation in 8 different verses. A couple of verses it appears twice. And in each case, the phrase refers to unbelievers. And if you're interested in fleshing this out, you can either search it in some search software or read through the book of Revelation and find them, or I can give them to you at some point. But here's two examples. Revelation 6:10 says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" These are the voice of the martyrs seated in the presence of God. And they're saying, "How long, Lord, till you bring the judgment upon them that dwell upon the earth?" Those that dwell upon the earth are those that are opposed to God and His plans and purposes. Revelation 13:8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him." It's talking about worshiping the beast, the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And there are 8 other instances like that where it talks about those that dwell on the earth, these earth dwellers, and it's clearly talking about unbelievers. So Revelation 3:10 teaches us that this time of great tribulation, this hour of great trial that is going to come, the purpose of it is to try the unbelievers who will then remain upon the earth. And He tells them that He will keep them from the hour of the trial. And the word "from" is literally out of the hour of the trial. People sometimes try to interpret a little bit differently than that. But He doesn't say, "I will keep you while you are in the hour of trial." He says, "I'll keep you out of the very hour of the trial." And the picture there is that before that great tribulation, God Himself will send His Son, the Lord Jesus, who will meet us in the air and rapture His believers, who rapture the church, those that have died from their grave, those that are on the earth in the rapture, and will be taken up into the air, 1 Thessalonians tells us. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what he's referring to here. The Christians in Philadelphia had already gone through their fiery trial. Okay, verse 8 talked about it. But here's a promise that says, you know, there are greater trials that are coming. But he doesn't say, "I'll help you through the middle of those trials." He says, "Because you've kept my word, because you're a true believer, I will keep you out of the very hour of that trial." We come to verse 11. And just as in each of the letters, he offers an exhortation. He says, "Behold." Yeah, there's that word again. There was a behold in verse 8. There was two beholds in verse 9. There's a behold here in verse 11. Okay, this is a pulpit slapping letter, right? He's just trying to get their attention. Maybe the people were discouraged. He says, listen, you don't need to be discouraged. You don't need to try to assess things. You've kept my word. You've held to my name. You've not denied my name. He says, listen, there are great promises to you. There are great things that I want to give to you. Behold, I come quickly. The idea is I'll come soon. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So here we have really another promise. This would be a fourth promise made to this church. In verse 10, they promised that they would be removed from the coming hour of trial, and now they're told that that hour is coming soon. Christ's return is soon. It gives us a clear sense of imminence and anticipation. You know, folks, the reality is Christ could return tonight. But we should also be prepared that He may not return for a long time. We need to be ready now, and we need to realize that God determines when that time is. But we need to live our lives with a sense of anticipation that indeed He could come soon in every sense of understanding of that word. And this exhortation follows naturally in light of the promise of His return. He says, I come quickly, okay, I come soon, so hold that fast which thou hast. You've been holding. You've held in the fast in the past in the face of trials. You've not denied my name in the past in the face of great pressure. Keep doing that. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The Philadelphian believers had been keeping the word of Christ, and here they are challenged to continue to do so, to maintain that victor's crown, which in the sight of God was already theirs. It says, let no one take thy crown. It's not talking about losing your salvation. It's not talking about some enemy trying to take away their crown. It's kind of like John 10:28, where he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of thy hand. In other words, no one could, even if they wanted to, even if they tried. And he says, you who have held fast to my word, you who have not denied my name, you who are true believers, I've given you an open door. I've given you a crown of life. He promised that as well to the believers in Smyrna. And he says, and you know what? No one's going to take that from you. You just keep holding fast to my word. You keep believing. You keep going forward. Nothing is going to change what I have given to you. That's a promise. That brings us to verse 12. As in each of the letters, there is a promise to the overcomers. Verse 12 says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. So here we have the fifth promise in this letter. And this promise draws heavily on the imagery of the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. And let me have you turn over to Revelation 21. We'll get there in just a minute. But we might wonder, well, who would be the overcomers? Well, it's those who continue to believe. Those who hold fast their reliance on the words and promises of Christ. In other words, those who are possessors of true faith, who are genuinely born again, who have real new life within them. And there are two facets of this promise. The first is the guarantee of a stable and unshakable relationship to God. He says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. A pillar is a symbol of strength and permanence. Now, if you go into ruins over in the Asian region, there are places that have been utterly destroyed, but the one thing you'll see still standing is some of the pillars. Okay? Now, granted, they're not perfectly permanent, and some of them do get destroyed. But when the roof crumbles and when other things are pilloried and damaged, those huge pillars just continue to stand there. They're a picture of permanence. We have sort of pillars. I mean, they're kind of a combined pillar and beam, but that's what holds this place together. You know, and if you were to try to destroy the building, that if anything would remain standing, that's what would remain standing. And the temple in Jerusalem was built with two great pillars, one on either side of the door into the holy place. The one on the right was called Jachin, which means established or permanent. And the one on the left was called Boaz, which means strength. And so the pillars of that temple that these people would have been familiar with. Now, by the time this was written, that temple and that city had been destroyed. But they understood that in God's temple, there were these two great pillars. And they were named established and permanent. They were named strength. And so he says, him that overcometh, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, I ask you to turn to Revelation 21. So take a look at verses 2 and 3. Here's what John says here. Here's another of his visions, right? And he's seeing now the New Jerusalem. He says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And if you turn over a little bit, Revelation 21, 22, he says, I saw no temple therein, in that New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So the New Jerusalem itself is all temple. And he promises, he says, you know, you who are true believers, you're going to be a pillar. You're going to be established. You are going to be strengthened in my presence in that eternal temple. The New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven is all temple. And Christ's victorious ones are its living foundations and pillars. Remember the description about the tribes of Israel and about the apostles and the imagery of pillars and foundations and doors and all of those things. And what he's promising here is, you know what, we who are true believers, we're part of all that. We're established in that. We are promised that we can be secure in that relationship, in that dwelling place with God forever and forever. Prior to the great earthquake, Philadelphia was home to a number of pagan temples. Those temples made with hands were destroyed. People had to flee the city, and even hiding in those temples with their large columns and all of the stone and everything, even those temples weren't safe for them. Remember how I told you that they kept having the aftershocks, and they'd flee the city, and then they'd come back, and then a while later there'd be another little earthquake, and they'd flee the city, and they'd come back. Jesus says, you know what, when you're in the New Jerusalem, when you are a pillar in my temple, he shall go out no more. No more shaking. No more quaking. No more anything to be fearful of. You are going to be established and strengthened as part of my tabernacle, my dwelling place with you. And you will go out no more. So that's the first part of the promise. And then the second, and we're nearly done here, there's an absolute assurance of eternal life. The end of verse 12 says, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So again, it's very clear Jesus is speaking here of things in the last times, the New Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. And the believer who overcomes is compared to that pillar, the stability in the temple of God, and on it, three names will be written. You know, when those temples would be built in many of those places, the benefactor, the patron who provided the money for that temple would have their names inscribed on that pillar. And I've got pictures of examples of that in ruins where you can see these columns with names inscribed upon them. We do that now. People will have their name inscribed in a brick. In fact, I think we have it downstairs in our gymnasium. There's a plaque there about those who donated for some banners for our athletic championships or whatever. And we tend to do that. We tend to write people's names as those who are identified with this. And Jesus says, I'll write upon him. Okay? You're a pillar. And upon that pillar will be written the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. And I will write upon him my new name. The believer is described as having inscribed on him a threefold name, permanently and indelibly written by the finger of Christ himself. The name of my God, the name of Christ's God, identifying the believer as belonging to God and having a place as part of that temple provided by God. The name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. The right of citizenship in the New Jerusalem. And in Roman culture, citizenship was an important thing. And he says, then it will have my new name, Christ's new name, identifying the believer with Christ, who purchased the believer with his blood. And it indicates our perfected character in the glorified state like Christ. If you recall, we read just a few minutes ago Revelation 21:22, where both the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of the New Jerusalem. And here, the believer is identified with the names of both God and Christ, as well as the New Jerusalem. Right? All of these things just connect together. So the point of this promise to believers is an assurance of an internally enduring place in the eternal kingdom, and an open recognition of them as the people of God, as the people of the Messiah, the Lamb of God. So there's a lot in these letters. And we've covered a lot of ground, but I hope you'll take time to go back and read it through and think it through. And look at some of the Old Testament references to help you understand what it's talking about. And he closes the letter as he does each of the letters. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So here we have a letter that says, stop, you know, look, behold, listen, hear the Spirit. Think through these letters. Pay attention to them. Because, folks, these promises aren't just for those ancient believers in Philadelphia. These are promises for us. If you hold fast to the Word of God, if you recognize and have identified with Christ as your Savior. You have believed on Him. Jesus says to you, you know what? I'm giving you an open door. You can be assured of your place in my kingdom. Yeah. And I'll establish you there. You'll be like a pillar. And on that pillar will be written the name of my God, our Father. And on that pillar will be written my name. And on that pillar will be written the New Jerusalem, the place of your citizenship. And you are that pillar. You'll be identified as mine forever and ever and ever. And those who oppose you, the day's going to come when their knees are going to bow. And their tongues are going to confess, because they've seen it then for themselves, that there is a true God. There is a King of Kings. There is a Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus. And He's the one that says to this church in Philadelphia. One writer described this church as the little church that tried. You know, and he didn't mean it in a demeaning way. But what he meant is, you know what? Sometimes we feel the pressure and we feel like, what's the point? And we feel like we're losing the battle. We feel like, you know, our world is being overcome with evil. And Jesus says, you know what? Keep holding fast to the truth. Because in the end, all will be vindicated. And I have rich promises for you. Last time as I concluded the message, I ended with a little summary of each of these churches. And I was asked if I'd do that again. And in fact, when we finish up the study, I'll put some of this on paper and give it to you. And you can just, you know, have it as a reference point. But the letter of the church in Ephesus tells us, don't let your love for Jesus grow cold. The letter of the church in Smyrna says, don't fear the persecution of the world. To Pergamos says, don't tolerate error. Thyatira tells us, don't compromise the word of God. Avoid the temptation of both sexual and spiritual adultery. Sardis says, don't be complacent. You need the life-giving power of the Spirit every day to live for God. And Philadelphia says, don't give up. Hold fast. Keep holding on. No matter how things appear, there are great promises that await all those who have believed in me. Folks, those are the messages of these tremendously practical letters, written a couple thousand years ago to churches in an entirely different culture and an entirely different day, but just as important and just as relevant for us here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church in 2015. And John says, well, Jesus tells John to say, let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Our Father, we are thankful for